Toddsville Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nyberg. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Manowar Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nyberg.
I've entitled the message for this morning, The Man with an Angel's Face. This is the story of Stephen and his martyrdom. Some people have called him the first Christian martyr. I believe Abel was the first Christian martyr. You remember the story of Cain and Abel, the first story after the fall. These two boys both approach God, both bringing a sacrifice. Cain brought the work of his own hands, his best. Abel brought the blood of the one lamb that represented the coming Lamb of God. Abel knew that he couldn't approach God apart from the blood sacrifice of the coming one to satisfy God's justice. Cain saw no necessity in that. He thought that was overkill. But God rejected Cain. He rejected his offering. The scripture said he had no respect for him. But God accepted Abel. And he had respect for Abel and his offering. And Cain was upset. He was angry. This is not fair. And he complained to Abel about it. And Abel said, Cain, you know that God is holy. God is righteous. We're sinful. He cannot be approached apart from the blood of that coming one that he promised our parents, the seed of woman that shall bruise and crush the serpent's head. That's the only way we can come is through his blood. And Cain said, blood, I'll show you blood. And he killed his brother. The first human bloodshed, and it was over the gospel. So I would say that Abel is the first Christian martyr, but Stephen is the first one we read of in what is known as the New Testament. Now, Stephen was a man who had been selected as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. And we read beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great miracles and wonders among the people. Now, we don't know what all they were. I know that these men had supernatural gifts. They could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They could speak in other languages. They could perform these miracles because God's hand was upon them. This is a gift that was had in the early church. Somebody says, well, do we still have these gifts? Well, according to the scriptures, these gifts were only transferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So the only ones who had these gifts are those ones that the apostles laid their hands on. And when the apostles died out, these gifts were no longer in effect. And I know people claim to have these gifts of healing, and they don't. It's phony. I say that without any apology. If they really had the gifts of healing, they'd go to the hospitals and start healing people. But they don't have these gifts. But they did then, and he could perform these miracles. Now, there were some men who opposed what he was saying. And we read in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Oh, he had wisdom and power. The scripture says he was full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, this remarkable man. So what did they do? They suborned men. They hired men, which have said, we've heard him speak blasphemous things against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council to set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now, you will see this fourfold accusation they brought against Stephen. They said he's spoken blasphemous things against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Now, what did he say? Well, I have no doubt that he said Jesus Christ is God Almighty. What did he say about Moses? They accused him of speaking blasphemous things against Moses. He pointed out that Moses was a type of Christ, and Moses wrote of Christ. The Lord said, Moses wrote of me. What about the law? He said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and all you all are lawbreakers. We see that in this message. And he said regarding the temple, they said he spoke blasphemous things against this temple. And he said, God dwells not. He quoted Isaiah 66, where God said he dwells not in temples made with hands. The Lord is way too big to fit in a temple and to dwell in a temple. I think it's interesting. People talk about a temple being built in the end times before the at the time of Christ's return. Christ is the temple of God. It's not a physical building. Christ is the temple of God. Now, we read in verse 14 of this chapter, For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all they that sat in the council, where he was on trial, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what the face of an angel looks like, but I know this represents him being without fear, not worried, not stressful, a tranquil face, a peaceful face. You see, he knew that these men were in the Lord's hands. He knew that the Lord has complete control over everybody and everything. Therefore, he did not fear these men. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, chapter 7, verse 1, Are these things so? Is it true that you've spoken blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple? Is it true that you said that Jesus Christ would destroy this place? Well, the Lord did say early on in his ministry, in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, he was talking about his body, the temple of his body, but they took it as being the temple that they worshipped in. And in Matthew chapter 24, somebody came up to the Lord and said, Look at these beautiful buildings. He said, You see these buildings? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's all going to be thrown down. The Lord did say that, and in fact, it did happen. In 70 A.D., when Rome sacked Jerusalem and leveled it to the ground, that did, in fact, take place. So did Stephen say this? Well, he may have. It's true. You see, he understood that the temple pointed to Christ. There's nothing holy about that place in and of itself. It's what it represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this seventh chapter, Stephen preaches almost the entire Old Testament. He does it in a brief fashion, but he mentions 3 events from Abraham's life. He talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how Joseph, the son of Jacob, was betrayed and went into Egypt and ended up being the most powerful man in Egypt. So Jacob and his descendants, the 12 patriarchs, could be preserved during this famine that was coming. And then he talked about how 400 years the Israelites would have to be slaves to the Egyptians. According to God's word, he said this would take place in Genesis 15. They were the ones who built the pyramids. And then God raised up Moses to deliver the children of Israel. He gave the entire Old Testament in a very brief summary. And he particularly pointed out how Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Now he gives this glorious message in Acts chapter 17 that would end up costing him his life. And then he gives the application of this message. After he had given this summary of the Old Testament, which can be summarized by this: somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody once said, the Old Testament is somebody's coming. The New Testament is, he's come. And the epistles of the New Testament are, he's coming again. Somebody's coming. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin reading in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. This is his application. He says to his hearers, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." Remember what I said? The Old Testament says somebody's coming. And He is the Just One. The One who made a way for God to be just and justify the ungodly. And He says, "Of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You are guilty of putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ, the Just One. You're the ones who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You've broken God's law. That's all you've done." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were angry. This offended them deeply. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, we're going to go on reading in a moment, but let's think about what he said to these people. This is Stephen, the man who was full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. And the reason he was full of these things is because he was full of the Holy Ghost, inspired by the Spirit of God. And he brought this amazing message from the Old Testament. And then he applies it by saying to his hearers, first of all, you stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious, hard-hearted. Now, they didn't think of themselves in this light. They thought they were the believers of that day. They thought they were the representatives of God for the world in that day. These were the Jews. This was the Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders, and they had never been talked to this way. They were offended by what he said when he said, "You're stiff-necked." And notice he says, "You're uncircumcised in heart and in ears." Now, these men took great pride in their circumcision physically. You remember that God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and it was the mark of being His true people. The rest of the world wasn't circumcised, but the Jews were. And they took great pride in this. They thought this set them apart from somebody else. They didn't really understand what circumcision represented. They just looked at it as a rite or a custom that made them God's children. And so when he said uncircumcised, you can bet that offended them, because the greatest insult you could give someone is to call them uncircumcised. Remember when the giant was coming at David, and David said, "Who is this uncircumcised that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And these people were offended at hearing that they were uncircumcised. But notice he says, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in ears. Now, what is the heart? The heart's the whole man. It's the mind and the understanding. It's the affection. It's the will. That's the heart. And he says, your understanding is perverted and wrong. You have no true understanding of the Scriptures. You have no true understanding of God. You have no true understanding of Moses. You have no true understanding of the law. And you have no true understanding of the temple. Your affections are perverted. They're wrong, uncircumcised. What you hate, you ought to love. And what you love, you ought to hate. You're uncircumcised in your will. It's chained to sin. You're a depraved sinner, is what he's saying. You're unable to. Your heart's bad. And if your heart's bad, everything else is bad. He said, you're uncircumcised in ears. You cannot hear. Do you know that you can't hear the gospel unless God gives you hearing ears? There's got to be hearing ears before there can be hearing. The Lord said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot. You lack the ability to hear my word. Now that's what he says to these men who were putting him on trial over not knowing or speaking against God and against the law and against Moses and against the temple. He says, you have no understanding of what any of these things are. He said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's all you do. You resist God the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. You're no different than any of them. And then he says in this verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they did. They hated the ones who came bringing the true gospel. They just didn't understand it. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. You know, Isaiah spoke of the coming of the just one. Remember, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he gives that great passage of scripture on he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He talked of the coming of the just one. Jeremiah talked of the coming of the just one. The Lord, our righteousness. All these men, these Old Testament prophets, spoke of the coming of the just one. Now these men believed the gospel. They believed God was just. They believed the only way a sinner can be justified is by Christ coming as the just one, bearing the sins of God's people, putting them away and making a way for God to be just and justify him which believeth in Jesus. They understood the gospel. They believed the gospel. Now, for the most part, the Israelites didn't. They murdered the people who came with this message. And this is what he says to these people. And he says, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. You have killed the just one. Now, it was all according to God's purpose. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken the wicked hands of crucified and slain. That doesn't take away your responsibility, but it was all part of God's purpose to make a way for him to be just and justify the ungodly. But you've slain that just one. You know, the only way you can tell what you're really like, and the only way I can tell what I'm really like, is not by looking within. It's not by looking at the deed you've done, even whether good or bad. It's by seeing the cross. Because there the one time God allowed men to do what they wanted to do. And he took away his restraints. They nailed his son to a cross. And me and you would do the same thing. And that's exactly what we are guilty of. And it's the cross that shows the reality of our sin. And then he says in verse 53, which have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You talk about your law keeping and you talk about the law and the holy law and your love for the law. But the fact of the matter is all you have done is break it. You haven't kept one commandment one time. And I can say this with regard to the Ten Commandments. Me and you, this is true about me and you. We've not kept one commandment one time. And if you believe you have, all you prove is that you're ignorant of God, ignorant of the holiness of the law, and ignorant of your own sinfulness. Because if God ever lets me or you see what we really are, we'll see that we're nothing but lawbreakers. And that's what the law does. It shows us our guilt. Now, when they heard these things, verse 54, this was their response. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and gnashed on him with their teeth. They were angry. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost. Somebody says, what does that mean? It means he was full of the Holy Ghost. I don't know how to give an explanation to that, but I know that he was given unusual strength and power to preach the gospel in a clear way. And when they were looking at him, he still had that face of an angel. He wasn't worried about what was going to take place. He wasn't afraid of these people. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And I can see them looking on his face as he did that. And what did he say? Well, it's not what he said, it's what he saw. Now, he's going to say what he saw, but what did he see? When heaven was opened up, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, if I ever have a true view of God, you know, he opened this message with, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." Now, if I ever see God, and I'm not talking about a physical sight, did he have a physical sight? I don't know. It might have been a spiritual sight's more powerful than a physical sight, but what he saw the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, he'd been praying for the children of Israel. They had made a golden calf and worshipped it and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And he thought the Lord was going to wipe them out. And he was praying for Israel this time. And during the course of this prayer, he says in verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, Moses had already seen the 10 plagues. Moses had already seen the parting of the Red Sea. Moses had seen manna come down from heaven. Moses had seen water come out of that rock when it was smitten. Moses was a witness to the giving of the law when the finger of God wrote it on the tables of stone. He saw what we would call some glorious things, but he says, "I haven't seen your glory yet. I beseech you, show me your glory." What a request. And God answered in verse 19, "I'll make all my goodness pass before thee." God's goodness is his capacity to save someone as evil as those Israelites and me and you. It's his capacity to save somebody like us. That's his goodness. He said, "I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." That's the Lord speaking, and he's not just talking about giving his name, Jehovah, but his attributes. You see, all of God's, his name is who he is. It's his attributes. And all of his attributes are manifest in salvation. When he had his son nailed to a tree, every one of his attributes were in full display. His wisdom in making a way to be just and justify the ungodly. His grace in giving his son for sinners. His power in putting away sin. His justice to punish all sin. All that God is seen in the cross of Christ. That's the proclamation of his name. And then he says, "I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious." Moses said, "Save all of them." He said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now that is the glory of God. His capacity to save, his attributes, the sovereignty of his grace. Now, he said, "I see the glory of God," and here's something you always see when you see the glory of God. "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, the right hand of God is the place of favor. It's the place of power. It's the place of acceptance. Him at the right hand of God means he's ruling and reigning. And I can say this right now. Do you know he's in complete control over you and me right now? The very thoughts that are going through your mind, he's in sovereign control of. He's the Lord, standing, ruling, and reigning as the great intercessor of his people. And then he told them what he saw, verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," the place of favor, the place of salvation, the place of acceptance. Then, here was their response. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They murdered him. And they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now Saul ended up being the Apostle Paul, but he was the one who gave commandment concerning the death of Stephen. He consented unto his death. He wanted this man dead. But the Lord is going to have him. But this is when we're first introduced to him. They laid down their feet at a young man's, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul while they stoned him. Now look what Stephen said. And they stoned Stephen. And what happened while they were stoning him? He was calling upon God. You see, anyone who sees him is going to call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't boast of all of his works. It's the same prayer as the dying thief. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If you receive my spirit, everything's fine. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice while he was dying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now this is, yes, asking for the forgiveness of his enemies, and what a glorious thing that is. But understand this, in making this statement, he teaches us something about salvation. The only way that you or I will be saved is if our sin is not laid to our charge. You see, if God gives me and you what we deserve, he'll send us to hell. But the only hope I have is that the sins that I have committed would not be laid to my charge. Now, how could that be? If they're not laid to my charge, it's because they were laid to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died on Calvary's tree. Lay not this sin to their charge. That's the only hope I have. And at this time, Stephen is doing the most godlike thing a man can ever do. He's forgiving them. He's forgiving them. Lord, don't let this sin be laid to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's the way the death of a believer is always described. Falling asleep. Waking up into the very presence of Christ himself. This is the story of the man who some have called the first Christian martyr, who had the face of an angel. Now we have this message on DVD and CD. If you call the church, write or email, we'll send you a copy. This is Todd Niver praying that God will be pleased to make himself known to you. This is our prayer. Amen.
To request a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to messages@toddsroadgracechurch.com, or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.